Come then this morning to continue our studies in the book of Romans. We have, over the last 21 weeks, perhaps a little bit more for Christmas and visitors, looked at Paul laying out his gospel. Paul has expounded the gospel of God. There is no other. Anyone who stands up and says, well, of course, according to the gospel, we should do this, that, and the other. You should ask yourself, are they saying what Paul has said in Romans? Because this is the gospel. And if someone says, we should be attacking the government about their policies, where does it say it in here? Doesn't mean we don't attack the government. Doesn't mean we have to either. But is that part of the gospel? We would have to say no. Because the gospel has to do, first and foremost, about our relationship to God. Where do you stand this morning in relation to God? Are you someone who is justified before God? Are you someone who can sit there and say, I know that my sins are forgiven? Not that I would like to believe my sins are forgiven, but I know that my sins are forgiven. I know because God has spoken peace to my heart. God has given me his spirit in my inward being. And his spirit has communicated to me the love of God shed abroad in my heart. The spirit in my heart testifies with my spirit that I am one of the children of God. This is what the gospel is about. Being right with God. And Paul has explained that all men everywhere, without exception, are sinners, and hence we have the current problems in the world. All men, whoever they are, whatever their background, that some God has restrained from sin more than others. And it's clear that in our society, God has removed a very large proportion of that restraint, and that's why the country is in such a mess. But in spite of that, God has sent his Son into the world to die on the cross, a guiltless man, to be punished for the guilty, for you and I. And now all we have to do to become the children of God is to believe in Jesus Christ, to surrender our hearts and our lives to him, to submit ourselves totally to him, to bring the war to an end and surrender. And then we will know this peace and God's love. We've seen how Paul has gone through and dealt with objections against this, because people would say, but surely, if I'm made right with God just on the basis of my belief, I can sin as much as I want. Not at all. And he deals with that and shows that is completely wrong. And then he's shown in the last chapter how there is this unshakable assurance, this unshakable certainty that if God has saved us and we know that God has made us right, we will at the end be saved, and nothing can separate us from God's love. If he has saved us, if he has forgiven us, he will bring us to glory. That is an absolute certainty. And he deals with this particularly in the last part of the chapter. And it's because God is at work in salvation. God chooses who will be saved. He doesn't say, well, you've got blue eyes and blonde hair, so I'll have you. God says, in my grace, you are a sinner and deserve nothing. In spite of that, because of my grace, I'll choose you. And I'll choose you. And you. And you. And God chooses in grace, not on the basis of anything that you or I have done or will do. And it's because God has chosen, God calls, God justifies, God preserves, God will bring to glory. If you're a Christian here this morning, you can know absolutely certainly that you will never be cast aside by God. That raises the question in people's minds, of course, but if God chooses, how do I know that I'm chosen? That's not the question to ask. The question to ask is, what does God require of me? And what God requires of you, the gospel says, God requires that you repent of sin and believe in Jesus Christ. And when you do that, then you'll know that you're chosen. So if you're concerned about this, don't go around wringing your hands saying, "Oh, but I don't know if God will receive me. I don't know if God's chosen me." What the Bible says, what Jesus Christ says, is repent and believe. And Jesus says, "He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." Come to Christ. Don't worry about whether or not he's chosen you. You'll know whether he's chosen you when you believe. But Paul has taken us in the last chapter up almost, well, he has taken us to the mountaintop. As if you're a Christian and you read this, this should bring tears to your eyes, tears of joy and gladness. This is what God has done and is going to do. This is tremendous. This is wonderful. This fills me with joy. I'm enraptured with God because of this. But I can have such certainty, even in the midst of gloom and doom and despondency. But then he comes into chapter 9, and we're going to deal this morning with the first 30 verses, or the first 29 verses, really, of chapter 9. We've taken a long time getting up to chapter 9, and although this is the halfway point in the letter, it is not going to take us as long to do the rest of the letter. And we're going to be doing much larger chunks. So Paul comes to this point. He's taken us to the mountaintop. And then where does he take us? He brings us right back down to earth. "I tell the truth in Christ," he says. "I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart." What's going on? "You've been lifting us up, right up into the heavenly places, Paul. And now you say you've got great sorrow and continual grief in your heart. What are you talking about? For I could wish that I myself were accursed. I could wish that I went to hell. For my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh..." He's talking about his fellow Jews. Because the situation is this. That at the time he was writing, although many Jews had been converted, many Jews had become Christians, the vast majority had not. And the vast majority had rejected the gospel. They wanted nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Why? These were the people of God. The bulk of the Bible is talking about the Jews and what the Jews did and how God dealt with the Jews and how God spoke with the Jews. So why is it they don't believe? Surely this is an objection, an argument against the gospel. How can it be true if the Jews aren't saved? So Paul deals with this issue. And that's what he deals with in chapters 9, 10 and 11. And to give you just a very brief breakdown of these three chapters, in chapter 9, he talks about God's eternal purposes. In chapter 10, he talks about the actual response and the responsibilities of the Jews. And in chapter 11, he talks about the future of the Jews. What will happen to them at the end? So that's a very brief breakdown of these three chapters. And we're going to try and deal with them over the next 3 weeks. Well, perhaps not next week, because we have a missionary speaker. But this is the situation. This is what Paul's dealing with. And as he says, verse 4, "These Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen." They had all these privileges. How come they've not been saved? Paul now begins to explain. He's spelled out the great privileges that they've had. So now he's got to show why, in spite of those great privileges, yet they haven't believed. And he begins to tell us about the purposes of God. And Paul makes the point, as we go through here, that it is not a question of what man ultimately does. question is, what does God ultimately do? It is God who is in control of things. We saw that last time. God is the one who rules his universe. So God keeps his promises. God made promises to Abraham. And the Jews will say, but God made these promises to Abraham. And look, I'm a Jew. I'm a descendant of Abraham. And Paul makes the point, yes, but they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. Abraham had many children. And you say, well, yes, he had Isaac. Well, who else was there? Well, of course, he had Ishmael. He had others as well, because after his wife Sarah died, he married again. And by his wife Keturah, he had many other children. But they were not the children of promise. God promised Abraham, you will have a son, and through this son, the world will be blessed. And that son was Isaac. It wasn't Ishmael. It wasn't the children of Keturah. It was Isaac. So not all of Abraham's physical descendants are the children of promise. And it doesn't just apply to Isaac either, because then he talks about Isaac's children. And he says, look at these two, Jacob and Esau. God determined, even before they were born, which one was the child of promise. And it wasn't the older one, it was the younger one. God said to Rebekah, the older, Esau, shall serve the younger. It's the younger one that I've chosen. As it is written, Jacob I have loved in a special way. And relatively speaking, Esau I have hated. Now this is hyperbole. It is being stressed, the vast difference between this special love of God that we saw last week, that God puts upon his elect, compared to the general love that God shows to all men in giving them life and health. The gulf between the two kinds of love is so great, it's almost as if God hated the other kind of person. So this is hyperbole. But it's all to do with God's purposes, God's election, God's choice, as he says in verse 11. The children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, but the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, not on the basis of what you've done, on the basis of God's choice and God's call. And the immediate response you get from some people is this, but that's not fair. That's not just. Look at these people who are good, upright people. It's not fair that God should pass them over and choose these people over here. It's not just that God should do that. And that's exactly the objection that Paul raises in the following verses. Now, just before we come to that, I just want to make reference to a couple of other scriptures. Because we find that Paul uses a similar argument in Galatians chapter 3. Just want to read a few verses from Galatians 3 where he's making exactly the same point. That it's God's purposes and it's not the physical descendants who are the key people, not the ones who are saved. Galatians 3 and verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Verse 16. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He does not say and to seeds, plural, as to many, but as of one, and to your seed, singular, who is Christ. So Jesus Christ is the promised seed. And the question is, are we united with Jesus Christ? If we are united with Christ, if you can remember back when we did Romans 6, if we are in Christ, then what is true of Christ becomes true of us. So if we are in Christ, if we believe in Christ, then as Christ is the seed of Abraham, we are the seed of Abraham. And the true Jews, and this goes back to Romans 2, are not those who are the physical descendants of Abraham. The true Jews in this world are those who have the faith of Abraham. And so those of us here this morning who believe in Jesus Christ and know in our hearts that our sins are forgiven, we are the real Jews. We might not be physically descended from Abraham, but we are spiritually descended from Abraham, and he is spiritually our father. The other reference is in John chapter 1, speaking about the coming of Jesus Christ in verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, not physical descent, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man." It's got nothing to do with physical descent at all. They are those who are born of God. And this is vital. You get people who think, well, because I'm born into a godly family, therefore I'm okay. Not at all. Salvation does not come through physical descent. It's one of the mistakes the Jews made. The Jews thought, I'm a Jew, I'm descended from Abraham, God blessed Abraham and his seed, therefore I'm blessed, so I'm okay. I don't need to worry. That's not what God said at all. So God in his purposes has chosen, and chosen on the basis of grace, not on the basis of works. But surely this is unjust. Surely this is unfair. Certainly not, says Paul. Of course it's not unfair. Some people say, but just a minute. God's supposed to forgive everybody. It's God's job to forgive everybody. Like my job is, whatever your job is. It's God's job to forgive. And I'm responsible for doing this and that in my business, in my home, or whatever. And God's job is to forgive. And so he's supposed to forgive everybody. Where does it say that in the Bible? That is a myth. It is a fiction that has been invented down through the centuries and sadly believed by many. It's not God's job to forgive, neither is it God's job to give grace to everybody indiscriminately. We need to remember that this is God's world. We are God's creatures, and God can do with us whatever he likes, because we are sinful creatures. We don't deserve anything. The moment you object to God choosing anyone, saying that's not fair, you're saying that you're deserving of something. But God has told us, and if we go back to Romans 1, 2 and 3, God spells it out very clearly. We deserve nothing. Nothing at all. Except hell and damnation. And if we think for one moment that we are deserving of anything, then we don't understand what's going on in here. We don't know what we're like inside. We are sinners. We are wicked. We are corrupt. And any objections against God's choice, God's election, shows that we've not really understood human nature. And sad to say, the vast majority of people in this country, certainly those who are in positions of authority in the government, don't understand human nature. And that's why they're scrabbling around trying to find solutions to the problem of crime. But since all are unjust, all are wicked, all are corrupt, all deserve nothing except punishment, God can have mercy on whomever he wills, on whomever he chooses. God is under no obligation at all to forgive anyone. Now see, we have a completely wrong conception of God and his world and of human nature. And as a consequence, we just don't understand these things. And our problem is this. Our problem is, how can a God of love send anyone to hell? But the problem in the Bible is completely the other way round. The problem in the Bible is, how can a God of righteousness and justice forgive anyone? Because the people in the Bible could see the state of their own hearts. They understood human nature. And as soon as you hear someone saying, how on earth can a God of love send anyone to hell? It shows they don't understand themselves and they don't understand God. What we should be saying is, how on earth can God forgive anyone? It is amazing that he forgives even one, let alone the many whom he does. God has said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I'm God, says God. And who are you, a creature, to tell me what to do? And a sinful creature at that. He gives us this illustration. Verse 20. For indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honour and another for dishonour? Just imagine, you're a potter and you're working away at your wheel and you take this big lump of clay and you think, that's a bit large for this vase that I'm making, so I'll divide it in half and I'll put this lump over here, splotch. And you work away and you produce a lovely vase. You've made it, you put it to one side. And you think, now what can I do with this other lump of clay? And you think, well, and this is thinking back quite a few years now, I need a chamber pot. I don't know how many of you ever remember chamber pots or how many use them. We used to have an outside toilet. And so we used chamber pots. Kept them under the bed. Remember them well. And you kept them under the bed to keep them hidden away. You didn't put them on the mantelpiece. And the potter has perfect right over this lump of clay to do with the lump of clay whatever he wants, and so he makes a chamber pot with it. Something that people are going to say, ugh, they should see it because of what it makes them think about. If you have the right to do that with the clay, doesn't God have more right to do what he chooses with us? If the lump of clay was suddenly to start speaking to you and say, why just a minute, I don't want to be a chamber pot, what would you do? You'd say, shut up, I'll do what I like with you. I dug you out of the ground. I want to make a chamber pot. That's what you're going to be. Almost like that between us and God. How dare we respond to God? The height of arrogance and the height of wickedness to look at God and say, just a minute, you've got it wrong. Not at all. We're the ones that have got it wrong. God has mercy on whomever he pleases, and he is just in doing that. He is also just in hardening the hearts of whom he pleases. And we need to remember verse 17. The scripture says to Pharaoh, for even for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. God raised up Pharaoh for a very specific purpose. It was to show the response of a wicked man and the power of God over that wicked man. And it's interesting as you read through the account of the Exodus that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Every time Moses came, let my people go, Pharaoh hardened his heart. He was given many chances. But eventually the language changes. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And this is the great danger for sinners who hear the gospel repeatedly and do not repent. Eventually the time may come when they will no longer hear the voice of God calling them. They may come along regularly still. They may attend as Colin did until the end of his life. But at the end, their hearts have, they have hardened their own hearts so much that God has come along and God has hardened their hearts. Oh, my friends, let us not be like Pharaoh was. Let us hear the voice of God. Let us remember that even so, even in spite of God's call and God's election, that this does not nullify the responsibility of the human race. Verse 19, you will still say to me, then why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? Indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? It's not for us to respond in that way. Our response should be, yes, Lord, I submit and I surrender. I will do what you have said. To say anything else is gross irreverence towards God. And so therefore God is perfectly fair and just if he chooses, as he has, to reject the vast majority of the Jews and to select Gentiles instead. And this is in fact exactly what the Old Testament said he was going to do. As he also says in Hosea. Prophesied in Hosea chapter 9 verses 25 and 26. I will call them my people who are not my people. That's the Gentiles. And her beloved who is not beloved. This is what I'm going to do with the Gentiles. All the way through the Old Testament. Just the Jews. Only the descendants of Abraham. And not the Gentiles. But there is a time coming, says God, when I will transfer my affections from the Jews to the Gentiles. Exactly what God did. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said of them, you Gentiles are not my people. They will be called sons of the living God. A complete reversal. So whereas in the Old Testament you have one or two Gentile believers, in the New Testament and ever since you have one or two Jewish believers. And the majority are Gentile. It's prophesied also in Isaiah, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea in number, the physical descendants of Abraham, yet the remnant shall be saved. You know your Bible, you know the time of Elijah. Elijah thought he was the only one left who would not bow the knee to Baal. And God said, no, you're wrong. You're not the only one. There are 7,000 others. But in terms of the whole population, the drop in the bucket. A very small number compared with the millions of people living in the country at the time. It's only a remnant, and you get this all the way through the prophets. A remnant will be saved. That's what we have now. There are Jews who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they are a remnant. A few. And he says, verse 29, quoting Isaiah again, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah, completely wiped off the face of the earth. The fact that there are still Jews in the world, and the fact that some of them are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, shows the fulfillment of these prophecies, which God spoke before Christ was born. With regard to Isaiah, it was in the 8th century before Christ. So this has been prophesied. The inclusion of the Gentiles into the people of God. The rejection of the majority of the Jews. That only a few Jews are now being saved. But ultimately it's down to God's election. And it is God who chooses, as God has the right to do. What do we learn from this? We learn from this that we are completely, utterly, totally dependent upon God for our salvation. Your salvation is not something you can think, well, perhaps I'll become a Christian next week. Perhaps I'll become a Christian next month. Perhaps I'll become a Christian next year. Perhaps I'll wait till I'm on my deathbed and I'll have a deathbed conversion. Salvation is not in your hands. It is in the hands of God. And if you want to be saved, then you must cry to God that God would be merciful to you. Because the longer you go on as an unbeliever, if that's what you are, then the harder your heart will become. You will harden your own heart against God. And eventually God might harden your heart. Does this stir you up to greater love for God and praise, that God should set his love upon you and choose you and save you? Does it mean that you are a vessel of mercy? Is it a cause for rejoicing and amazement and wonder? Or does it stir up hostility within you? As I said, it shows that you have a lack of understanding of the true state of your own heart. And it could be an indication that you are in fact a vessel of wrath destined for destruction. But you will only know that when you die, when you pass from this world. As long as you are alive in this world, there is grace offered. There is a chance. God calls upon all men to repent and to believe. If you have done that, then you will be rejoicing at all this, that God should be so gracious to you, a sinner. But if it is not a cause for rejoicing, but a cause for great fear and terror, and the thought that perhaps God has passed you by, God still offers to you grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. But he calls you now to repent. He calls you now to believe. He calls you now to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and to surrender to him. The moment that you do, you will know that you're a vessel of mercy, because the love of God will be poured into your heart, and you will rejoice in the God of your salvation. I hope and pray that we will take this sobering message to our hearts, understand the greatness and the glory of God in the face of our sinfulness, and live in the light of it.